What was the most significant event in the 20th century? What would you say? Some people might say First World War, World War for the first time, and the end of empires. Good case. Perhaps the rise of America as a superpower. According to 1066 and all that, that meant the world came to a full stop, or history came to a full stop. That was it. Maybe you think the Second World War, which was more global really than the first, or maybe the Cold War. Well, each one of those things certainly had an effect, a strong effect at the time, and turned things upside down for a time. But there's a strong case to be made, particularly in this nation, about another event in terms of its effect on the whole of society with long-term ramifications. And that is, in 1961, when oral contraception was available on the NHS. Historians, forget Christian, but historians looking at it, see that as a decisive change in behaviour, in family life, and in the way our society is structured. Because what did it mean? Well, up till then, pregnancy was always a check on promiscuity. But from that point, intimacy, whenever you want, without unwanted children. And it opened the floodgates. Abortion followed, and other things as people became more and more easy in their behaviour. Now, someone asked me regarding Proverbs 5, why are we talking here about adultery? Why aren't we talking, why is the Bible not just talking about promiscuity? So, obviously, adultery is intimacy with someone who is married, and fornication would be intimacy whether you're married or not. Why is it particularly about adultery? Well, in Solomon's day, you would have to be the loosest of loose women who would just be careless about intimacy without contraception. It's the married woman who's always got that cover about where a child's come from, which allows her to be more loose. So that was in the case of Proverbs, but isn't it super up to date? This is more up to date almost than it was when it was written, because the dangers are huge. It's more relevant than ever. So what do these chapters tell us about adultery? Well, there's three things. There's protection from adultery, there's the price of adultery, and finally there's a picture of adultery. And we'll look at those things in that order. So I'm trying to take these things together for fear of wearying you with two separate messages. You could well have two separate messages, and if you're particularly young, you do well to consider each one of these separately. But anyway, let's look at the first one, protection from adultery. And we see verses 20 to 24 and verses 1 to 5 of chapter 7 basically do the same thing. They start off in the same way. And they're a reference to parental words. That was where the protection comes, parental words. Look at verse 20. My son, keep your father's commandments and forsake not your mother's teaching. Chapter 7, verse 1. My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments within you. And what does it do in both cases? Look at verse 24. To preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Verse 5 of chapter 7. To keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress, with smooth words. Notice smooth. So both times the son is being told, listen to me, to my plain talking words, because someone's going to come along, and boy, will they know how to speak. They will be exceptional. Have you ever met someone on the street and you've just heard them giving their kind of sales pitch and you've thought, wow, that is some patter. I could almost buy that product that I absolutely don't need and would never use. But just the way you're selling it, it just sounds so amazing. Well, that's what the father's saying. Someone's going to come along with smooth words, and unless you know my words and value my words, not for their smoothness, but for their accuracy, then you will come a cropper. Notice here too, it's not just the father. Why is the mother involved? I mean, it's often father and sometimes mother. Well, wouldn't the mother be able to say to the son, by the way, I know all the female tricks? To generalise slightly, males tend to be a little bit more straightforward in sorting things out, and women tend to be a little bit more skilled at kind of weaving around things. There are innumerable jokes about this, about who turns the head and so on, but the jokes are there based on some foundation of the nature of men and women, and the boy's mother can fill him in on this. And she's got to warn him about what's going on. How important are these? Well, you're to keep these commandments with you, it says there, verse 21. Bind them on your neck always, tie them round your neck. Verse 2 of chapter 7. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. You might say, well, some parent, they're pretty keen. I mean, can you imagine, those of you younger, your mum and dad speaking to you and you're saying, just hold up a second, just need to write it down. I need to write it on a piece of paper so I can keep it to look up later just in case I forget. I mean, you think, wow, that's some standard. Well, why is it such a high standard? Because this is not just protection by parental words, it's protection from God's words. Because remember, the ultimate father is God. I mean, Solomon himself wasn't following this. This might be the fruit of bitter experience. But this is the word of God. And it's almost asking us the question, how much of God's word can you get? I mean, bind them on your heart, tied around your neck. When you walk, being led by the word of God. When you lie down, the word of God watching over you. The commandments is a lamp and the teaching a light. This is clearly the word of God. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And notice there, for the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. The idea being that you're going down the wrong way and the word of God kind of gives you a clip and says, not that way. Not that way. So the question is, how much of the word of God can we get into us? How much can we memorize? How much do we understand through our personal reading? How much can we get from being where God's word is proclaimed? So sometimes people say, well, why do you have a morning service, an evening service, a Bible study? And you're almost like saying, well, why do we have so few meetings? Why don't we have more meetings? Because the word of God is so necessary to keep us on the right path. So the absolute passion of the Father here is to tell us something about the Word of God. If we want to be protected from sin, then we need the Word of God to be flowing through us. They said about John Bunyan, the joke was that if you cut him, he kind of bled bibline. There was Bible was in his veins. There was so much of him, so much of it in him. And so here in the context of adultery, but it applies to so many sins, doesn't it? How much do we want the word of God to be that dominant in our lives? This is the characteristic of a Christian. How much can I get? The teaching, verse 7, is the apple of our eye. If we just want to see one thing, want to read one thing, what can I get from the Bible? The protection from adultery, from the word of God. But he then comes on in the first of these two kind of warning passages. He firstly talks about the price of adultery. The price of adultery. This is from verse 25 to 35 of Proverbs 6. And what the contrast is this. This is basically saying, if you commit adultery, this is what's going to go wrong. And the next time with a picture is, and this is how you'd fall into it. So this is basically saying how it will go wrong. And the first thing it says, the price is your life. Verses 25 and 26. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. Now, there's a slight, it's quite difficult to translate verse 26. The first part, but however that's translated, that the key point is absolutely plain that someone is hunting down a life. This is life-changing. You know, sometimes people say, well, this is absolutely life-changing. Well, you can say it's true here, can't you? Adultery is life-changing. It's life-altering. Paul says, every sin a man commits is outside his body, but sexual immorality is against his body. This is something that is deep-rooted. And you can see where it's going at the end of chapter 7, verse 27. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. So Sheol is the grave, and it's almost like saying, imagine that her house, you enter her house, and you go in there, and you end up down in the basement, in a locked room, in the grave, under God's punishment, and you're never coming out again. It's that stark a picture. It's in the price of adultery is your life. Then he goes on. The price of adultery is pain. Verses 27 to 29. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife, none who touches her will go unpunished. Now, we could see this in a general sense. If you are loose in your morals, you expose yourself to pain. You hear on the news, they're reluctant to say it, but they did report it. Where is monkeypox spreading from most rapidly? Answer, the most promiscuous strand in society, gay bars. That's where it's coming from. That's where it's spreading. It'll affect anybody. But promiscuity leads to pain. In a general sense. But think about it in a more specific sense. You know, sometimes people talk about the strictly curse from that program on television that I'm not recommending. And what is the strictly curse? Go on that program and your marriage is in jeopardy. You think, well, why would your marriage be in jeopardy? Well, you find a partner whose dress is immodest, whose movements are suggestive, in whom you come into close physical contact, and you spend extensive and intensive time together. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? If you were to ask advice about any of those things, would you want to do those things? You would say, absolutely not. That is insane to get involved in such stuff. And it's placarded as entertainment that this is going on. It's saying, if you want to get involved in those things, you are going to be burned. Don't think that you can get away with it. By the way, this is not just about young people. I don't know if you find this. You're walking through Broadstairs and you see couples. They can be of any age. And I'm thinking particularly of older couples. They're not older because they've been a couple for a long time. They're older because of their ages. And you can see them behaving as if a bit like they're teenagers. Have you ever noticed that? They kind of stand out. There they are. They're laughing at jokes that didn't appear to be very funny. They're flashing their eyes at each other. Their body language is open. You can see what's going on. There's just some older couple who've come to Broadstairs for a weekend or whatever. But they aren't a couple because they've been a couple for a long time. They're a new couple. And flirtation and adultery will strike at any age. Those of you who have been around longer will see that people can make ridiculous, risky decisions at a whole host of ages. And therefore, the caution here isn't age specific. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? Any age this applies to. It says you're going to be burnt. And then it goes on. It says, look, you're heading for destruction. You're heading for destruction. This is verses 30 to 35. Here's the theme. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry. But if he is caught, he will pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and disgrace, wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. Basically, his reputation will be gone. Saying, you're going to lack, you're just lacking sense. In more common terms, you're an idiot. Why? Well, think about what Solomon would know about, wouldn't he? Because after all, Solomon is the second son of David and Bathsheba. And he would know that when his father and his mother committed adultery, what was the result? It caused the enemies of God to blaspheme. Dishonor. Disgrace. Isn't that the case today? That what do the media love? If they can find a Randy Reverend story, they're just all over it. All over it. They want to find Christians failing. They love it. And it brings dishonor, and it brings disgrace. And we're seeing this through spiritual eyes. We'll be thinking it's not just personal dishonor and disgrace. If you're a Christian tonight, it brings disgrace to the name of God. And that almost should be greater for us. It should be greater for us than disgrace to our own name. But then it says, why is it destruction? It's destruction of reputation, but also revenge is on the cards, verse 34 and 35. Jealousy makes a man furious. He will not spare when he takes revenge. He will not accept no compensation. He will refuse though you multiply gifts. The cuckolded man is not happy. And again, you only need to open your newspaper and find stories of vengeance, nastiness, and so on when someone has been betrayed. The price is high. Now, you might say, having said all that, why does he need to have another session with his son? I mean, he said, here's the word of God. Here's my word and the word of God. Store those up. And if they're not good enough for you, let me just underline the price of adultery. Well, I think because we can see it in other people, but the writer is really saying to his son, but can you see how vulnerable you are personally? If a man thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. And therefore he says, come on, come to my window. Look through the window with me. Look outside. Look at that street and see what's happening. That's what he says. I'm going to give you a picture of adultery. And when I say picture of adultery, if you got a godless artist to picture something, it would be suggestive. But the beauty of the Bible is it paints a picture that is striking, but doesn't lead people into sin. That's the glory of the scriptures. It warns without titillating. So, what are we seeing through the window? Well, we're seeing something. If you like, anyone like watching nature films of animals hunting? You get lions hunting, tigers hunting, whatever's hunting. Well, this is a hunt. This is how it's described, and the woman's on the hunt. Firstly, let's have a look at the prey. The prey comes into vision. I looked to the window of my house, verse 6. I looked through the lattice, and I've seen among the simple, I perceived among the youths a young man lacking sense. I don't know if you remember, when we first looked at Proverbs right at the start, we saw that the book of Proverbs used various words to describe a fool, ranging from those who are naive and silly to those who are willful. And this is on the naive end. He says he is simple, lacking sense. He's not hardened. But there's great danger. What's going on? Where is he? Well, he's in a dodgy area of town, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house. And what kind of area of town is it? Not just dodgy area of town, but a dodgy area of town in the dark. Picture, you shouldn't be there, and you certainly shouldn't be there, evening in darkness. Deeds done in darkness. Now this is thinking, someone has gone to a certain party. Someone is watching a certain film. Someone is browsing on a certain website. And they're in a place of great risk. There's the prey. They've put themselves like a gazelle deciding to walk well away from cover into the centre of a plain near a pride of lions. Just asking for trouble. That's the prey, the simple. Well, what about the hunter? Well, verse 10, you can see the woman, she's dressed to kill. The woman meets him dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. What's she doing? She's assaulting Eyegate with her dress. And she's assaulting Eargate very rapidly, being loud. But she's lying there in wait. She's coming along. There's the hunter. I would say she's dressed to kill. And so, again, this is saying to any young man, if you've got someone who is immodestly dressed, you need to stay away from them. They are a danger. They may be an unwitting danger, but they're a danger to mental adultery, certainly, and potentially, depending on their intent, to more. So again, you might say, well, does the Bible talk about dress? Well, yeah, it does. And that's why it's important for Christian ladies wanting to attract the right size of, right type of man to dress modestly with their dress, a frame for their face, rather than anything else. Well, let's move on. So, we've got the prey, we've got the hunter, now we've got the pounce. Now, the animal has sprung. It's literally spring, isn't it? Look at verse 13. How does verse 13 start? It's pretty strong. She seizes him and kisses him. And with bold face, she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices and today I've paid my vows. Something like, it's a great celebration, lots of food on offer. It's a bit like a pagan Christmas or a, no, sorry, it's kind of a type, we might say, someone taking the time for the feasting. And then she adds nosegate into her assaults. Verse 16, I've spread my couch with coverings, coloured linens from Egyptian linen. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes and cinnamon. So, here's someone, they've gone into the wrong place. Someone has come up to them, initiated physical contact. The question is, what is going to happen now? And again, the warning comes. This is for the person to think, that's what's going to happen. What should happen now is a Joseph. Do you remember this? Isn't it like Potiphar's wife? She grabs him. And there's two types of temptations we have. There's some temptations when we fight. And the devil says, God said this, we say no. Mental temptation. No, he is not. You can't trust God. Yes, you can. You fight. But there's some temptations, you just flee. You run. And here is one temptation. Sexual temptation, you run as fast as you can. Physically, you get out of there. It's the Joseph situation. Pounce, the man should run. But what happens instead? Well, the implication is of a struggle. Not so much a physical struggle, verses 18 to 20, but a moral struggle. She is seeking to persuade him. She's got the devil's reasoning. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves in love. Here's the key one. My husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. It's as if she can see him wavering. And she needs to put in the persuasion. We won't get caught. My husband's left home. It could be another one. My dad's out. My mum's out. It's just me at home. They'll be gone long enough. One of the commentators gave a few other ones that could be used. We're consenting adults. No one has to know. What happens on tour stays on tour. You deserve what your spouse doesn't give you. Your marriage is as good as over anyway. It's all right, because if we engage in intimacy now, one day we'll be married anyway. So it'll be okay. We'll take precautions. Or with a bit more religious veneer, God made us this way. We can't help ourselves. Or, well, we can do penance in the morning. God will forgive us. The devil is happy with any reasoning that makes us give up the struggle. That's what's going on. So, what's happened? We've seen the prey. We've seen the hunter. We've seen the pounce. We've seen the struggle that's not really happening and should be. And finally, verse 21, the kill. With much seductive speech, he persuades him. So that's again this emphasis that there's been a bit of a moral struggle. Much seductive speech, he persuades him. Her smooth talk again, she compels him. All at once he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter. Picture one, he's heading to the abattoir. Picture two, a stag caught fast. The hunter's got the stag, the kill's coming in. As a bird rushes into a snare. Picture three, he does not know it will cost him his life. And the point here is, it could be you. Could anyone be this stupid? Well, let me take you back to 1986. And there was an Israeli called Mordecai Vanunu. He'd come to London. And he'd come to London to give away nuclear secrets to the newspapers. So that's what he'd come for. And he was aware that the Israelis were not happy about this. And that their secret service, Mossad, was very not happy about this. And renowned for secret operations. So he's safely in London, a long way from Israel. And crossing the street, he encounters a woman that he does not know. He strikes up a friendship with her, or she strikes up a friendship with him. And before long, he's off to Rome for a romantic weekend, which rapidly turns to him being drugged, shoved on a plane, taken to Israel and imprisoned for 18 years. Simply for a man who knew that he was in danger, who crossed the street and by chance encountered a woman. That's someone who had every reason to fear for his life and did that. And that you could multiply stories. It could be you. That's what this is supposed to say to us as we see this picture. If you think you stand firm, take heed lest you fall. So where does this leave us? So we try and put this stuff together and think what it does for us personally. Well, let me first address those of you who are older in the congregation. And the whole series of Proverbs, isn't it, is about an older speaking to someone who's younger. So, and it's a plea. So, from those who are fathers or mothers in the faith, your role is crucial, and you need to be thinking, do I know the young people of this congregation well enough? Do I have a strong enough relationship with them that I could make these pleas and offer this advice? Older people in the congregation are absolutely vital for their wisdom and maturity. And so, you think, what role can I have? Yeah, build relationships with those younger that you might be in a position to ask for advice. Because they're not likely to be coming to you and saying, by the way, can you give me tips to avoid adultery? That's not likely to come. It may do from some of the more mature ones and say, you have some wisdom, but that's an important role. What about thinking more generally about avoiding these problems. We spoke 2 or 3 weeks ago when we looked at chapter 5 on hedges. So let me ask you this question. Have you decided your hedges? What is your hedge on appropriate physical contact? And when that hedge is crossed, you're going to act like that. What is your hedge regarding the nature of compliments you're happy to pay to the opposite sex? Have you got a line there? And a line that you will receive before, you react? Have you decided your hedge of when you're with a group of people and then suddenly this seems to be pairing off going on? What are you going to do? Have you decided your hedge regarding attitude to alcohol? I was very struck this week. I was at a Christian conference centre and there were multiple Christian groups. The one I was with ignored the bar. Some I was observing were very active there. And I'm thinking, I know who's in danger and who's in less danger. And certainly don't think, and this is such a risk for Christians, because I'm not like the world, it'll be okay. Or because I'm amongst professing Christians, it'll be okay. Because many times professing Christians may actually be professing, but real Christians. Or even real Christians, but just backslidden. And remember, above all, the battle is more than physical. Pornography is adultery with a virtual woman. And that can kill too. And think about the mental side of this. So there's two ways that you can kind of get led and be more susceptible. One of them is to kind of just follow the kind of physical stimulus. But the other thing is to get into kind of romantic films and novels, and then your mind is going down a certain line, and then you're more susceptible to a certain type of flattery. Interestingly, if you were to read Ryle on holiness, I'm reading this and thinking, he is having a go at novels, and I'm thinking 19th century novels, they didn't seem to me to be kind of full of dodgy stuff. Why is he so against this? And he was saying something like this, that they stir the emotions, and he felt when you stir the emotions, it should lead to action. In a positive sense. He said, well, you're just kind of playing with emotions. I'm not saying that you can never read a novel. I'm just saying we've got to be aware of what's happening to our hearts. And probably most of all, the question would be here from this passage, how is our Bible memorization going? How did our Saviour refute temptation? He refuted temptation with, it is written, it is written, it is written, because he'd listened to these warnings, he treasured up the commandments, and they were all ready there. And you see, ultimately, this is not just about our reputation, it's thinking, I serve a wonderful king. I serve the King of Kings. He's adopted me into his family, he's loved me, he's cleansed me, he's saved me. How can I act as a king's son or a king's daughter? How can I honour him in the way that I operate with great purity in a fallen world, trusting in the spirit that led him to battle successfully with the devil and rejoicing that there's two paths, the path to Sheol and the path to life. He's got me on the path to life. Let's rejoice in that. And let's say, let's walk worthy of the calling that I've received. Amen.